morning's scripture reading is found in 2 Chronicles, chapter 34, verses 14 through 21. 2 Chronicles 34, 14 through 21. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of Jehovah, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of Jehovah, given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Stephan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of Jehovah. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Stephan. And Stephan carried the book to the king, and moreover brought back word to the king, saying, All that was committed to thy servants, they are doing. And they have emptied out the money that was found in the house of Jehovah, and had delivered it into the hand of the overseers, and into the hand of the workmen. And Stephan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book, and Stephan read therein before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, and Achaim the son of Stephan, and Abdon the son of Micah, and Stephan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, Go ye, inquire of Jehovah for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of Jehovah that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of Jehovah, to do according unto all that is written in this book. 2 Chronicles 34, 14 through 21.
Such a powerful text, as the writer describes the period of time in Old Testament history when the book of God was lost. We know that for generations they had not served the Lord, they had been worshiping idols, and God's judgment was to come upon them because of their disobedience. When we think of Josiah, many of the charts that we're going to be looking at, by the way, are charts you've seen, you've got them on your notes. I'm going to go through them hurriedly, but for the benefit of some who perhaps have not seen them, we want to review just a little bit. When we talk about Josiah, he was one of the best and perhaps the best king that Judah ever had in its history. We note in the beginning of this chapter that he became king when he was just a young boy, 8 years old. And we also might note that at the age of 16, he began to seek after God. And then when he was 20 years old, he began to restore things, that is, purge the city and the kingdom of Judah from idols, and to begin to restore the worship of God. At 26 years old, he began repairs on the temple, and that's the portion of the text that we're reading about here. When the repairs began to take place on the temple, there was something that had been lost for a very long time, and now it is found, and that is God's Word. Now, the very fact that it has been lost for a period of time would indicate that they've not been following it. It would also indicate they've not been reading it. And their lives are characterized by things that caused Josiah to be very upset. The text tells us that he rent his garments when he heard the words. And he identified to the people that God is angry with us, in verse 21, because our fathers have not kept the word of Jehovah to do according unto all that is written in this book. Josiah's got it, my friend. We're in trouble because we've not obeyed God. One of the things that we've been noting in our geography, our history and geography study for so long is that Moses had told those people long before they ever came into the promised land, you do what I tell you to do and I will bless you. If you do not do what I tell you to do, I will curse you. And we see the curses of God upon those people time and time and time and time again. And now Josiah, when he reads from the book of God's law, he understands why all that has come to pass. We're not doing what God wants us to do. Now, how can we change this? He assembled the people together and he read the law publicly and renewed the covenant that God had made with them. Well, we note earlier that the law was to be read every 7 years to everybody. Those who were born, those who were strangers in the land, those who had not heard it would have opportunity to hear God's law. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3, we see likewise after the period of captivity, it had been a while since it had been read. And so Nehemiah orders that the law of God be brought and read in Ezra the scribe in the days of restoration. reads the law unto the people. And again we see that there is a lot of crying going on because they see what we've been doing is displeasing unto God. It's amazing what happens when we read God's Word. We see areas that exist in our life that we need to change. Areas that we can certainly improve. When we consider Josiah's reform, he makes every effort to destroy the worship of idols. He defiles the places where idols were worshipped. He stopped the worship of Molech, which required the people to offer their children as a burnt offering to this idol. We know that the places where these offerings were made, he filled with the bones of men to defile those altars, defile those places of worship. And he destroyed the high places that were in Jerusalem that even Solomon had built for his foreign wives. And we can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 11. Of course, the kings were instructed, and I'll try not to get on a side note. The kings were instructed not to intermarry with the heathen nations. And they were not to multiply wives, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Solomon did both. And the warning was, lest these women turn your heart from God. And that's precisely what happened. And Solomon built places of worship for these idols. And now Josiah comes along, many years later, in fact many generations later, and tears them down because he's reading in the book of God that this is something that ought not to be done. And there is the shrine of the golden calf at Bethel that King Jeroboam had set up. And Josiah tears that down and is doing what can be done to restore the worship of God. Now, when he does these things, again, at the ripe old age of 26 years old, he begins to keep the Passover and instructs the people to keep the Passover. And the text tells us that those of the kingdom observed the greatest Passover since the days of Samuel. On the chart, you'll notice that was somewhere in the neighborhood of 350 to 375 years since they've observed the Passover like this. Someone said, well, what does that mean? When you see the like this, look in 2 Chronicles 35, verses 7 through 9, and you'll note that Josiah provided 33,000 bullocks to be offered up on the altar. The rulers of the house of God offered 2,600 small cattle and 300 oxen. The chief of the Levites, the priest, 5,000 small cattle and 500 oxen. Beloved, that's over 40,000 animals that were sacrificed in the observance of this Passover. Do you see any genuine desire in the heart of Josiah to make this right? We've read in the book of God, here's what God wants us to do. Now, in our last study, having established that foundation, we noted that today the Bible is likewise lost, just as surely as it was then. And it's lost in many of our homes. And we talked about that as we discussed God's attitude and God's law governing the marriage relationship that man has just completely set aside and said, I'll do as I please. And we talked about the destruction of morality. And we discussed in that study last Lord's Day morning from Ephesians chapter 5 how that the Gentiles in the city of Ephesus had worshipped idols and had practiced all manner of immorality in the worship of those idols. And the writer is warning them, as he writes to the church in Ephesus, not to go back and live like you did. You'll see that in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. And we see it today regarding the destruction of roles, where it seems we don't understand what responsibilities the man has, the husband has, and the wife has, and the children have. And we see turmoil and confusion existing in the home over who's to do what and why. Because the book of God is lost. We're not following that standard, and we need to make room in our home for God's Word to teach our children. Now that survey that you just saw go by there, you have that in your notes. I offer that as evidence that the society in which we live, and often in the church, we've abandoned God's Word in the home. But I want to pick up our study today and show that God's Word is lost, often in the church today, because of division. Turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and begin at verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the writer says, Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now those questions are very legitimate questions in reference to the circumstance that he has just described. You call yourselves after men who died for you, whose blood was shed for you. Then why do you call yourselves after men? Note, if you will, that there were those who were even calling themselves after Paul. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 6, Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn not to go beyond the things which are written, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other. The point that Paul is making, I'll use myself, he said, and Apollos as an illustration. Don't put men above what is written. Now what's he citing? Well, the Bible is what is written. That's the book of God. And we dare not put men above that which is written. What happens when men are placed on a pedestal? Well, we kind of have a tendency to become arrogant, don't we? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Paul said, For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do ye not walk after the manner of men? For when one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Ministers through whom ye believed, and each as the Lord gave to him. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. That doesn't take a lot of figuring, does it? Paul said, I'm nobody. Apollos, nobody. Cephas, nobody. But you see, when men begin to put themselves on a pedestal, they, at least in their sight and often in the sight of others, become somebody. Somebody to be listened to. Somebody to be admired. And therefore, whatever they say, it just has to be right. Because you see, surely they can't be wrong. Now, you've seen that, haven't you? You've seen division result from that. Men being placed on a pedestal. You see, the Apostle Peter wrote concerning that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3. We'll look at the text that you see on the board in chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. After telling them that there are going to be men who will teach wrong things. They knew this was coming. And then in verse 16, he said, As also in all his epistles, speaking the writings of Paul, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware, lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to Him be the glory both now and forever. Beloved, I want you to know what men do. You ever have somebody come to your house and want to study the Bible with you? And they are welcomed into your house, and you sit down and you open your Bible, and they begin to use Scripture. And they begin to talk to you about things that are going to happen at the second coming of the Lord. How that this earth is going to be restored to the paradise that it was during the days of Adam and Eve. And perhaps others who will come to you and say, Well, we have another revelation of Jesus Christ. Can I study with you? And then there are others who will come and want to drop off leaflets at your door and want you to study from those things. And they all got Scripture on them, don't they? They've all got some writing of Scripture on them. And then you begin to examine what the Scriptures teach, and you examine the context, and you scratch your head and say, Well, they don't say that. That's an erroneous conclusion. That's not taken in its context. That's not what that says. And furthermore, that contradicts what it says over here. And the Bible is supposed to be a book of harmony that we can unite upon. Well, it is. But you see, when we begin to twist and pervert what some man says that it says, then we've got trouble, don't we? We've got division. What often gets in the way that causes division? Well, pride, as we just mentioned. Arrogancy. When you turn in your Bible to 3 John, look at verse 10. John simply says, "Therefore, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works, which he doeth, prating against us with wicked words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and them that would he forbiddeth, and casteth them out of the church." Who's John writing about? You say, well, Diotrephes, the verse preceding that. That's right. He's writing about Diotrephes. Now, I got a question for you. When we look at Diotrephes, we see that Diotrephes has control of the church, doesn't he? That local church, he's the boss. Those who would receive John and those in his company, Diotrephes would not only not receive John, but those who did, he would cast them out of the church. Diotrephes is in control. Now we look at Diotrephes and say, well, he's a bad fellow. He's lifted up with pride and arrogancy. He ought not to have those kind of attitudes. Beloved, who let him have it? Who allowed that condition to exist in that church? You see, that's a sin. Pride and arrogancy do I hate, the wisdom writer said. And we ought not allow that kind of thing to exist in any church. Where the Scriptures are twisted and perverted because we've allowed some man to take over and placed him on a pedestal. Now you think about that, beloved. That causes division, don't it? Lord, not happy when that happened. In fact, division is explicitly condemned. Let there be no divisions among you. I was studying with some last night and raised the question about the word denominate. Caitlin's studying fractions right now. I'm sure most of you were delighted when you were in that grade studying fractions. When I was growing up, we call that number on the bottom a denominator. And what do you do with a denominator? You divide. That's right. It divides that number that's on top. I want to know how on earth the religious world can be happy and even use the word denomination. When we find in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, the very concept is condemned. Let there be no divisions among you, but speak the same things. Be of the same mind, of the same judgment. You know how we do that? We recognize the same standard. Isn't that simple? We recognize the same standard. While you have your Bible open there to 1 Corinthians, drop on over to chapter 4 and look at verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul said, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church." You mean to tell me Paul taught the same thing in Corinth that he taught over there at Ephesus? That's right. You mean the same thing was taught in Ephesus that was taught in Colossae? That's exactly right. Now, if the same thing was taught in every church, would it be unreasonable to expect them to be believing the same thing? Would it be unreasonable to be expecting them to worship the same way, to teach the same things, to engage in exactly the same works? They were taught the same thing. Now, I want to ask you something, my friend. When you look at the world today, do you see that? When you look at churches of Christ today, do you see that? Now, what does that suggest to us? Division has raised its ugly head because somebody don't know where they put their Bible. As Randy is fond of saying, we need to get our head in the book. And somebody hadn't been doing that. So we don't know what it says. We may have preconceived notions. We may twist and pervert it. We may even use some Scripture to come to a conclusion that I want to come to. And the result is division. Because we've lost the book. We're not spending time with it. In John, the 17th chapter, notice that Jesus prayed against this very thing. Now, when you talk about the prayer of Jesus, or the Lord's Prayer, we're not going to Matthew 6. Matthew 6 is the model prayer where Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. In John chapter 17, you can read the Lord's Prayer. He's praying unto his Father in John chapter 17. And you'll note beginning there in verse 1 the evidence of that. It says, "These things spake Jesus, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." You see that, don't you? Jesus is praying to the Father. And he's asking to be glorified like he once was with the Father. And then in verse 7 he says, "Now they know that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are from thee. For the words which I gave us, thou gavest me have I given unto them, and they received them and knew of a truth that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me." You know, understanding pronouns is essential to understanding the context of a passage. Who are the they of this passage? Well, Jesus talked about the apostles. The words that the Father gave to him, he gave to the apostles. Now, if you'll drop down in the text there to verse 11, he said, "And I am no more in the world, and these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." What's Jesus praying for the apostles? That they might be one. That they be not divided. Now, in this text, we know that Judas Iscariot would betray him, and Jesus lost that one. But as you'll notice further in the text, in verse 14, again he says, "I have given them thy word." And then in verse 17 he says, "Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth." You see, Jesus wants them to be one. How are they going to be set apart as one? As they adhere to the word. Again, Randy, get your head in the book. They would be one as long as they recognized and followed the same standard. Now, what about you and me? Can we be one? Is division today still condemned just like it was during New Testament times? Or is the Lord pleased with denominationalism? No, He's not pleased. And yes, we can be one. How? Read further in this text. Drop down to verse 20. He said, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one." Now, friend, that's you. You believe the testimony of the apostles. That's the idea here, isn't it? Jesus prays for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. What does He pray for them for? That they might be one. "Even as we are one," He says. Well, look at the illustration. "Even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which I have given them," or "thou hast given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Somebody says, you know, we all believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we all believe that there is one God. Therefore, the oneness that Jesus prayed for existed in denominationalism. How long have we been that deluded, beloved? Jesus said, "Even as we are one." You want to tell me that the Father and the Son only agree on a couple of things? Not hardly. Now that's the illustration that Jesus uses. As we are one. Perfect unity. Perfect harmony. Believing, teaching, and practicing exactly the same things. Is that what Jesus prayed for? Yes, it is. Did He pray for something that's impossible? No, He didn't. But it is impossible if we refuse the standard. When we reject the standard, then we're not going to be one. Now, what's the consequences of that? In the book of Galatians, a fascinating book written to the churches, plurality, of Galatia, Roman province, and we notice in Galatians chapter 5, well, the preceding context tells us that there were those who were binding circumcision upon Gentiles who were becoming Christians. Now, God didn't require that, just to abbreviate that a little bit. God did not require Gentiles to become Jews before they could become Christians. But there were those who were teaching that, and what did that do? Look, if you will, at verse 13 of chapter 5. He said, "For ye, brethren, were called for freedom. Only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one to another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Well, now that doesn't take an educated lawyer, or as my mother used to say, a Philadelphia lawyer, to figure that out, does it? That's simple. If we bite and devour one another, there's confusion in every vile deed, as James said, then what's going to happen? The consequences are, we'll devour each other. There won't be any oneness. There will be division. This fellow and his little group will go over there, and this fellow and his little group will go over there. When I was younger, I heard an older gospel preacher describe a deplorable circumstance in the church, a local church that he knew of. I don't think he was the local preacher there. But he said there was division in that church. And he said one group sat on one side of the building, and the other group, they sat on the other side of the building. And when it came time to observe the Lord's Supper, you see, this group had their fellows that served it to them, and this group had their fellows that served it to them. Now we look at that and we say, well, how silly. But I want to ask you a question. How could we expect that any one of either group would be in the same heaven together? Now you see that. That's condemned. Lord, not happy with that. That's sinful. Now how do we avoid that? How do we avoid that kind of division? Well, we're committed to the standard. We're committed to God's truth. We know in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, the apostle begins by saying, make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Let's pause right there. When you read that text, you see how Paul is admonishing them to be one, to be of the same mind. How can they do that? By counting other better than self. Do you see that? Question. Is that the standard the world recognizes? No, that's not the standard that the world recognizes. Unfortunately, I've sat in the audience of people who have said, I'm not concerned about my husband. I'm not concerned about anybody but me. I'm going to look out for me. I want to ask you, would you be surprised in a home like that if there's trouble? You wouldn't be surprised, would you? No. Because that's the kind of thinking that characterizes the world. And look at the homes of the world. Now, friend, that's alarming to me. What illustration does the writer use? In the very next verse, he said, had this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what did he do to illustrate this point? The text tells us that he left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man and then to offer himself on the cross for the sins that you committed. Now, how many of us have that attitude to count other better than self? You see, if Jesus was interested in only self, he would never have left the glory of heaven, would he? But yet he's used to demonstrate the kind of attitude that we ought to have toward one another, contrary to these things. And if we manifest that attitude, we won't be divided. But why are we divided? Oftentimes, because we've forgotten about these things. God's Word is just lost. We're not familiar with what it says, and we're not committed to follow what it says. Sometimes God's Word is lost to apathy. Sometimes when I use that word, Richard says, I just don't care. Well, that's the attitude. Yeah, that's it. Apathy. I just don't care. Now, can you ever think that the people of God would get to a point where they just didn't care? Well, we studied about that this morning, didn't we? In Jeremiah, where Jeremiah took the roll of God's Word and it was read to the people and it was read before King Jehoiakim. And after the reading of just a little bit of it, he took a penknife and cut it up and threw it in the fire. And the thing that's alarming to me is the next verse tells us he was not afraid. Would you have been afraid that a lightning bolt would come and strike you dead? Take the Word of God cut it up and throw it in the fire. Wasn't afraid. Didn't care. Just plain didn't care. Now, I want to ask you, beloved, if you don't care, does that mean the consequences aren't real? In the book of Zephaniah, in chapter 1, look with me, if you would, please, at verse 12. Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 12. In verse 12, it says, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, Jehovah will not do good, neither will he do evil." Well, now that was not new. They'd heard that before. But those who sat, as Amos said, at ease in Zion, does not affirm that God will not prevail with judgment. Sometimes we want to bury our head in the sand and think that it does. That our apathy will just cover up any consequence. Won't work that way. When you turn into the New Testament, you'll notice in Revelation chapter 3, a familiar text that's often used to establish this point concerning the church in Laodicea. Beginning in verse 14, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked." He said, "I counsel thee to buy me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest, and eye salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see." You know, an interesting thing about those of Laodicea, I understand that there was a salve that was produced in Laodicea that was used to treat ailments of the eyes. And so they thought that they were rich. They thought they could see. They thought they could make others see. When the writer says, "You're poor, blind, and naked." What a miserable condition they're described as being in, because they just didn't care. They didn't care. Now, is it possible for us to reach that state? Absolutely. How do we arrive at that kind of condition? Well, it's not going to bed overnight and get up in the morning and now I've just decided I don't care about spiritual matters. It's something that develops over time. The Hebrew writer was much concerned about that. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he said, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord was confirmed unto us by them that heard?" Take heed, lest you drift. You ever drift? Know what that is, to drift? A few years ago, I went fishing with a friend of mine over at Castaic Lake. And as you know, sometimes the wind blows in this area. And we put in our little boat, and I didn't have a motor, had paddles. And we paddled out away from the dock a little ways, and we were going to fish. And we were really involved in our fishing, and I looked up, and lo and behold, we were about a half a mile down the lake. Well, you know how we got back. We had to paddle, and we had to paddle against the wind. But how did we get there in the first place? We weren't paying attention. Very simply, we just weren't paying attention. We had lost sight of the dock. We were fishing. You ever get involved in something else till you're not paying attention to the things that matter? Now, friend, that's just exactly what the Hebrew writer was concerned about. Take heed to the things that you've heard, lest haply you drift away from them. That's how apathy happens. It doesn't happen overnight. It's something that happens because you're not giving proper attention to the things that ought to be important to you. You see, that shows a misplaced value. In Matthew chapter 16, Again, a familiar text to you. Matthew chapter 16, in verse 26, Jesus said, "For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life or lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" As the King James translation renders that. What's of the greatest value to you? We miss that. Other things, and sometimes even legitimate things, cause our values to become misplaced. We've studied before from Luke chapter 12, I believe it is, or perhaps Luke chapter 14. Richard, if you'd look for that for me, please. Beginning about verse 15 of that chapter, 14-15, I'm reasonably sure. We read about a man who was invited to a marriage feast. Men who were invited to a feast. And one began to make excuse, and he said, "I've bought a field. I can't go." Another made an excuse and said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I can't go." And another man said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I can't go." Now, were any of those things inherently sinful? No. But you see, the problem was, here were those who were bound up in things that were legitimate, but they became more important than the thing that ought to be important to them. And so because they became so involved in other things, kind of like Martha, you know, cumbered about with much serving. She wanted Jesus to rebuke Mary so she would help her in the housekeeping details and the preparation of things for the Lord. He said, "No, she's chosen the good part." Well, does that mean housekeeping is wrong? No. Does it mean preparing the meal is wrong? No. But it's not as important as other things. And sometimes we get that all mixed up. The people of God have a history of getting that all mixed up. Look, if you will, in the book of Malachi, chapter 1. In Malachi, chapter 1. Now, this is a period after the restoration. Those of you who were in our Bible class this morning, we were talking a little bit about that. This is the period after the restoration of the Jews to the land of Palestine. And you'll notice in Malachi, chapter 1, the temple has been rebuilt. Sacrifices have begun to be restored. But by Malachi's day, look at what they're doing. In verse 6, it says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is mine honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord, saith Jehovah of hosts. O priest, that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name?" And then he tells them, verse 7, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee?" And he answers them, "And that ye say, the table of Jehovah is contemptible." And then in verse 8, "And when ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it no evil? And when ye offer the lame and the sick, is it no evil? Present it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or will he accept thy person, saith Jehovah of hosts?" Well, now that doesn't take a whole lot of talking to get that, does it? When you make a sacrifice unto the Lord of that which you know is going to die anyway, you've not given him your best. You've given him what's left over. And you expect the Lord to accept it. You expect him to be pleased with just what's left over. But sometimes that's all we offer him. Just what's left over. Now if you'll drop down to verse 10, look at it. Malachi 1 verse 10. "Oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors, that ye might not kindle fire on mine altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, saith Jehovah of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand." Well, if you're giving him the leftovers, you know what he's saying to these folks? "You're offering to me that which is blind, and that which is sick, and that which is lame. You're offering as a sacrifice that which is left over. I just wish there was be somebody to close and lock the door of the temple so you couldn't even come in and light the fire to the altar. That'd be better than doing what you're doing." You see what apathy is? You drop down to verse 13. "And even in what they were doing," look at their attitude. It says, "Ye say also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith Jehovah of hosts, and ye have brought that which was taken by violence, the lame and the sick, Thus ye bring the offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith Jehovah? And you answer the question. You think he's happy with that? We bring that which is not our best. We bring the Lord what's left over of our time and talents and service. And even then, our attitude is often, oh, what weariness it is. You see the point, don't you? We're not giving him our best. And then in giving him our worst, we have a bitter attitude about it. We don't care about offering him anything better. My beloved, the Bible's lost when that becomes our way of thinking. We become apathetic. The word apathy is defined by Webster. Everybody believes what Webster says, right? It's defined by Webster as want of feeling, lack of emotion or excitement, indifference to what appeals to the feelings or interest. As Richard says, I just don't care. Now that's it. I just don't care. No feeling, one way or the other. Lack of emotion. No excitement. Just completely indifferent. Now that's what we read in Malachi chapter 1. That's what we read in Revelation chapter 3, in verses 14 through verse 16. I want to suggest to you that where that attitude exists, beloved, there's something that's bad wrong. We don't have any zeal. No enthusiasm about being a Christian. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 32, the writer who had written to them about letting things slip says to them, you've not always been that way. Look at chapter 10, verse 32. He said, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Cast not away therefore your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. You see what he's saying? You didn't start out this way. Here's what you did. But now, look at where you are. No zeal. No enthusiasm. No interest in spiritual things. Talk about a Bible study? I'm too busy. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, study to present thyself approved unto God. But you see, I come to the Bible class. That's what the preacher's supposed to do. He's supposed to educate me. Well, beloved, if I knew that you were developing the attitude, stick a funnel on my ear and pour it in, I have no more responsibility to study. We'd have to have a talk. That's not my job. My job is to preach the Word. To preach it in season and out of season. We're going to talk about that as we continue this lesson. But it's not my job to study for you. It's not my job to learn for you. I can't do that. Not please the Lord. That's your job. And when you have no interest in doing that, that's evidence of apathy. Perhaps you become consumed with secular interest. Richard, here's our passage. Luke 14, verse 15. Got it. That's the line right there. We become consumed with buying a field or buying oxen or our family life. That's all more important, you see, than serving the Lord. No, that's evidence of apathy. And where does that lead? That can very well lead us to the heart that becomes hard, where we have no emotion. In Ephesians chapter 4, we'll look at this passage because we've introduced it already. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul writes, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You see what he's saying? Here's how you lived. Did it bother you? No. Did you care? No. You see, because that's how everybody else lived.
And they didn't care either. But you didn't learn Christ that way. You learned to care about these things. And you must care about these things. And beloved, as we reflect on those things, I'll stop. You see that there are a whole lot more things we need to talk about. But we'll do that, I guess, next Sunday morning. You be back that time, and we'll talk about the rest of this lesson, hopefully. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the church in Antioch. Those of you who are in the little ones class, well aware that you've been studying about that, and so we're going to pursue to talk about the church in Antioch, Acts chapter 11. But maybe for now, I'm talking to someone who's not a Christian. Maybe you've learned something this morning, or at least been motivated by something that's been said to change that. You can do that even this morning. Everything's ready. What about you? Do you believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ? Have you examined the evidence and found it to be convincing? Would you then turn from your sin in what the Bible calls repentance? That begins with a change of mind that's produced because I know what I've done is an offense to God. Would you then confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Maybe you've done that and you're not living the kind of life that you need to live. Maybe some of the things that we've talked about this morning are applicable to you. You can correct that. Think about change. You see, if I didn't believe that people could change, I wouldn't be a preacher. Be no job for me in this area. No reason to preach. No need to be an elder. No need to pick up the Bible and read it. Find out what it can say. How it can change men's lives, you see, because that's just the way we are. We can't change. I don't believe that, and you don't either. If you've obeyed the gospel, and you're not living the kind of life you need to live, you can change. You can fix that. Repent of it and ask God's forgiveness. If we can help you this morning, make that known while we stand, while we sing.